Hello and welcome to The Gathering. This time around, we're going to be dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity. A very interesting doctrine, a blessed doctrine, a doctrine that I absolutely love. It draws me closer to the distinct God I serve. So there's no mixing up the God I serve with any of the false gods out there, because the God that I serve is triune. But incidentally, this is a doctrine that is often debated, because Trinity is not a word that you find in the Bible. So if Trinity is not a word that I find in the Bible, how can I say that I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? With me, I have my usual cast of characters, my partners in crime. I've got Miguel.
Hey, how you doing?
Got Carrie.
Yeah.
And Will's in the house.
Howdy.
So with that little segue being said, is it an unbiblical doctrine to say that you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Is that something that's actually taught in Scripture, because the word isn't in the Bible? Is that something that's just drawn out of pagan doctrine or pagan religions and just kind of superimposed onto Christianity? What are your thoughts on that, Carrie? Because I know you're about to start talking while I was talking.
If I may, sir. The doctrine of the Trinity is deduced from Scripture.
Deduced. What do you mean, deduced?
It is, as in, you look at all of the evidence and you see in various places that there are three distinct individuals, all called God within Scripture. One is referred to as the Father, the other is referred to as the Son, the other is referred to as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. You find that these three are all referred to as being omnipresent, they are all referred to as being omnipotent, they are all referred to as being omniscient, they are all referred to as being eternal.
Okay. Let me just let Will slide in here real quick and give his thoughts on the Trinity, whether or not it's a biblical doctrine, or is it something that we just that comes from the imaginations of theologians from years past?
No, sir. The Bible does communicate the Trinity.
Are you telling me that the word Trinity is found in the Bible?
The word Trinity is not found in the Bible.
But it's a biblical doctrine.
It's a biblical doctrine.
Help me understand.
Because the Bible communicates the Trinity.
Okay.
In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Also in the New Testament, all over the place, you see the Father talking to the Son talking to the Father, and then the Son saying that he's going to send the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So you see interaction between the Trinity.
Okay.
Especially in the baptism of Jesus.
Okay. Miguel?
Yeah, I think one of the things that we gotta, I guess, start out with is not everything that we theologically hold to are explicitly taught in Scripture, but they're implicitly taught, meaning that
you deduce them.
Well, like I just learned that new word as well too, so I'll start using deduce. But even though we can't explicitly find a verse speaking on the Trinity, what we can find is there are other explicit verses that, when put into implicitly imply the Trinity.
Okay.
So I think it's important, for a lot of people to realize, even though you can't go to one specific verse that's going to give you a full understanding of the Trinity, what you can go to is a number of verses that do talk about the attributes of God, talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then, based on the fact that we know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is without error, and there can't be anything that contradicts any verses that contradict each other, we can conclude or deduce. A doctrine of the Trinity, as we do with other doctrines, other theological truths.
Okay, so the Trinity is something that we can deduce from Scripture. That's implicitly implied throughout Scripture, implicitly taught throughout Scripture. With that being said, I'm sure there are a number of hearers out there, a number of listeners rather, who may be hearing this term for the first time, or maybe they've heard the term before, but if they were pressed into giving a definition for the Trinity, really would feel ill-equipped to do so. So could we kind of go around the table and get a definition of the Trinity? I think Miguel has one.
Yeah, I would say the Trinity is, my definition would be, the one God existing in three fully divine persons at the same time, simultaneously.
Okay. Carrie, you want to share your definition of the Trinity?
Yes, there is one God who exists fully, simultaneously, and eternally in three distinct persons called God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three are equally God. They're not one-third God, one-third God, and one-third God. They're all 100% God. The fullness of the Godhead, or all that God is, dwells fully in all of the three persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit. But all three are God.
Okay. Well,
Listening to Hank Hanegraaff a few years ago, he helped me understand the Trinity better. And the book that I'm holding right now, too, by James White, he also explained the Trinity in the way that Hank Hanegraaff explains it, and that is the one what and three who's.
Mm-hmm. Right. Within the one what, within the one substance of God, we have three distinct persons, three who's, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are a number of people who would listen to the term Trinity, hear about people who believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and say, okay, you're polytheist. You believe in three gods. Is that a fair assessment? Or can we say from Scripture that Scripture is explicitly and blatantly monotheistic? It shows that there is one God.
That is an oxymoron for a Christian to believe in three gods, because the Bible is so clearly against, you know, polytheism. Mm-hmm. You know, the Bible teaches monotheism. That is the belief in one God. So the charge of Christians believing in, you know, well, Trinitarians believing in three gods doesn't make sense at all, because we believe that God is one. I mean, even the Hebrew Shema says, "Hear, Israel, the Lord your God is one."
Amen.
One.
Amen. Well, Will just gave us one of the Old Testament passages of Scripture, the Hebrew Shema, found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one." Are there other verses we can go to?
Sure. I mean, Deuteronomy 4:35, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." We can go to Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 6. "I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equipped you, though you did not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Even New Testament, Mark 12:29, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one."
Okay.
We can tack 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 onto that, where the second half of the verse says, "We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and in earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist."
And I would add too, just that even the very definition of God himself as God as being monotheistic, being just there is, can only be one God by the very definition of God himself.
Okay.
As God is defined as the supreme being himself, you can't have two supreme beings. So therefore, we're not, as Christians, we're not polytheists. We don't believe that there's more than one God that exists. The first truth that we've got to ascribe to is the fact that as Christians, we believe that there is one and only one true God.
Now, this one God has chosen to reveal himself to us, and he revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and in the person of the Holy Spirit, and in the person of the Father. And even in that revelation of himself, you know, those three persons interact with each other. And those three persons say that there is only one God. And those three persons are God. So, yeah, it is confusing, but we're talking about God here.
Sure.
And we cannot fully comprehend the pure essence of God, how he exists. But the scripture has, you know, God has chosen to reveal us, you know, his essence, you know, through the scriptures. And that's our reference, the scriptures.
Amen. I thought you had something you wanted to add to
that. No, I mean, the one thing I would just add to that is, I think Will just touched upon it, the fact that our finite minds cannot comprehend how an infinite God can exist in three persons does not make it any less true.
Right.
We're not limited. Our you know, truth isn't limited to our understanding of truth, but rather, you know, God is the author of truth. Doesn't matter if we comprehend it or not. I mean, we can talk about it theologically, and we can come up with a theological doctrine. But regardless of whether we logically understand how it exists, does not make it any less true.
Okay.
But we have to accept that he exists in three persons.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So it doesn't matter if we comprehend it.
Sure.
It doesn't matter that we comprehend it, but we must accept it, is what you guys are saying.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. We have to apprehend it.
We have to apprehend it.
I'd just like to tack on an additional thing on that, talking about human understanding. In Exodus 9:14 and Isaiah 46:9, God stresses there that there is none, I am God, there is none like me. In the Exodus, he talks, you know, he sends the plagues to let people know that there is none like me in all the earth. In Isaiah 46, he says, I am God, there is none like me. That one thing alone should be a clue for us there. That and the Isaiah 55:8-9 passage where he says his thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. That if God is truly God, there is nothing else in existence that is exactly like him, that we can compare to in creation, that we can pin down and say, okay, here's an analog that's exactly what like what God is. There's nothing like that in creation. So what happens is we really have to be careful, humble, especially humble, in coming to discuss and coming up to the things of God and approaching them. We can't just approach them arrogantly and say, okay, I'm going to figure all of this out real quick. It's not going to be that hard. No, it is going to be that hard. We're going to be learning more of God, how he exists, who he is, forever. Eternity. So we have to approach it, even just in this lifetime alone, we have to approach everything humbly, especially a study of a doctrine as deep and as wide and as the Trinity.
Okay, so as we think about the doctrine of the Trinity and as we think about the essence of who God is, we have to approach it with humility, because as I heard one theologian say, God is inscrutable, meaning we can't put all that there is about God into a test tube and say, this is God. Trying to fit all that God is into our finite minds is like trying to take a little eye droplet and scoop up all the oceans of the earth. So we need to approach it with humility, of course, but we need to be faithful to what scripture explicitly teaches about who God is. Will?
Exactly. We need to accept the teachings of the Bible about God, who he is, how he has revealed himself in the scriptures. For example, in Genesis, he, you know, when he creates man, he says, let us create man in our image. You know, that's something that is very confusing, you know, because who's the us? But right. Then as God progressively revealed himself through the redemptive history, then we get a better understanding of who God is, and okay, the better understanding of who God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I wanted to share a couple other passages of scripture that speak about there being one God and there being only one Savior specifically, and that one Savior being the Lord. Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah, or Yahweh, or however you want to pronounce it, I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. So there is no Savior besides the true and living God. Another passage of scripture that I'd like to point you to is Isaiah 45:21-22. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. We'll get into it a little bit more after this.
Hey yo, DJ Essence, man. It's a sticky subject right here. I'm just praying that it's received in love, received in the spirit in which I give. God eternally exists. Yup, it's being three in his personages. Come on, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and his person is fully God, and there is only one God who subsists. So true on this, cause this is me, and I'm certain of this. His prerogative could have been to conceal himself, but we serve a God who was chosen to reveal himself. Amen. To be certain of who we serve in a search in the text, because it's urgent that we worship him for who he is. The topic of the Trinity should evoke some emotion for those who were chosen and also for those who oppose him. Examine close, he's distinct in his entities. That's why we contend for the Trinity and serenity. Yeah. We have no Christianity if God is not triune. In that case, then we are saved by whom? Then the creation was made by whom? Then redemption was made by whom? That consummation will take place by whom?
In other words, the way that you and I treat each other, the way that you and I guard and maintain and protect and preserve the unity of the Spirit has everything to do with our understanding of the Trinity. Our triune God, the one in three, the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
If we compare it to the past and see a system called dynamic monarchianism, another system, modalistic monarchianism. But for this session, we gon' focus on one of the isms. Which one is that? Modalistic monarchianism. Get to the core or the center where the belly is. Popping rhymes by a guy named Sibelius. Trying to fight for the position of monotheism, traditionally held by the Jewish and their religion. And that's true, but he started tripping in this position and said that God manifested himself in different modes at different times. This is real twisted. That's why a bishop named Athanasius had resisted. In the meeting in Nicaea in 325 AD, what they debated was Jesus God. And if he was he the Father the first time? Jesus the second and Holy Spirit the third time? While they affirmed that the Father is God, that the Son is God and Holy Spirit is God. Good, that ain't gonna solve it, cause the problem is this. It's the simultaneousness that he denied.
In other words, what is the church? The church is a fellowship of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that he comes into our lives. The Spirit takes us to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. The Christ that he is the one and only who takes us to his Father, our God.
Modalism is back and it's now packed. It's just one is Pentecostalism. And it's growing in numbers now like the cost of living. And when they heard us, I'll be labeled the Pharisee. But the assemblies of God already labeled in heresy. In the 20th century when it first emerged, and every since its birth, it's been hurt in the church. In conclusion, the myriad of questions I ask, cause it's confusing and steering the way of the masses. I pose to you question number one. You mean to tell me that the Father is the Son? Well, who is he praying to in the Garden of Gethsemane? I guess you'll say he was praying to his deity. So you saying that his human side is praying to his divine side, that is the Father? Is that in that case, then there are two beings in the person of Christ. Is that what you are seeing? No, that's not the scriptures, that's confusion. And it takes stabs at the hypostatic union. And that's that the one Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. Not 100% Father and 100% Son.
The Father gets first billing in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The Father, because before the foundation of the world, he chose us. The Father did that. And then you dip into verses 6 and 7. Then it talks about the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, redeems us. And then it gets to later down in about verse 12, 13, 14, the Holy Spirit who seals us. So the sequence there is the sequence of how the Godhead accomplished the salvation of his people, the Father first. It was his idea, it was his plan, it was his arrangements. And then secondly, it was the Son. It was the Son who then went out and accomplished, secured what the Father had purposed. And then it was the Spirit who then applied to our hearts what the Son purchased and what the Father arranged.
So we've demonstrated from Scripture, from a variety of passages of Scripture, that shows that to believe as we say we believe in the triune God, we're not saying that we believe in polytheism or tritheism, multiple gods. We're saying explicitly, as scripture teaches, that there's one God. We believe that there's one God. But as we believe that there's one God, we stay faithful to scripture, and we see that there is a plurality suggested as scripture speaks of God. Could you guys point out a couple of passages of scripture that would suggest a certain plurality of persons in the Godhead?
Yes.
Will says yes.
Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and the rest of the stuff." But the key word is here, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Now, who is the us? Who is the ours?
Okay.
Can I be angels?
No, I can't.
Can I be angels? So.
Why would you say it couldn't be angels?
Because human beings are not created in the image of angels.
Okay.
They are created in the image of God. And not only that, but angels do not have the power to create. Only God has the power to create things into existence out of nothing. So.
Okay. Miguel, did you want to piggyback off of that, or did you have another passage of scripture that you'd like to interject?
Sure. I mean, another classic passage is during the Tower of Babel. We see in Genesis 11, verse 7, it says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language." The plurality of "let us go down," referring to the Godhead in plural. So we see there again another classic example of God not talking, again, not talking to man, not talking to angels, but instead talking to the Godhead.
Yeah, and in verse 8, it explains who that us is. It says, "So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth." So that us is the Lord here in verse 8.
Okay, so we go from "let us go down," and then we say, then the scripture clearly presents who the us is by saying, mm-hmm. "So the Lord went down." Mm-hmm. Okay. Another passage of scripture that kind of comes to mind for me is Isaiah 6, 8, and it reads, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Mm-hmm. Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive." So we see a plurality and a union in those two verses. From 8, we have who will go for us. And in verse 9, he says, "And he said, go tell." Carrie?
Just to kind of piggyback off of that, and I know we haven't really touched on New Testament stuff yet, but that very Isaiah passage is cited twice in the New Testament. In one passage over in Acts, I believe it's Acts chapter 27. Is it Acts 27? Yes, it is Acts 27. Let's see, where Paul says, where Paul tells the Paul tells the Jews that he's discussing with, he said, actually it's Acts 28, where Paul tells the Jews he's discussing with.
I think it's Acts 29.
Okay.
We're running out of Acts.
Right. Paul says, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand." And he quotes the Isaiah 6 passage. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet." So the voice that Isaiah heard here was the voice of the Holy Spirit. But of course we see that it was John speaking. That it was God speaking in Isaiah chapter 6. In addition, John 12, 37 through 41, at verse 41, John says that Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. And he cites that exact passage again, Isaiah 6, 8.
Okay.
So.
Okay. Did you have an Old Testament reference that you'd like to segue to as well?
Absolutely. Isaiah 48, 12 through 16. Mm-hmm. I'm only going to focus on a couple of the verses and jump down to 16 real quick. "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spreads out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. That's verses 12 and 13. Now, jumping down to verse 16, it says, draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning, I have not kept it secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. So there you have the speaker in verses 12 through 16. He's claiming things that only God can claim. I am he. That's the same I am from Exodus 3. I am the first and the last, something that God says repeatedly throughout Isaiah. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. My hand has laid the foundation of the earth. No one else can claim that but God. My right hand has spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Only God can claim that. But then the speaker down here, the speaker who is God, separates himself from the Lord God, or Yahweh God, has sent me. So Yahweh God has sent Yahweh God and his Spirit. Or depending on how that translation comes out, some say that the Lord God has sent me in his Spirit. Some say the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me.
Okay. So in the previous passages we looked at, we saw plural pronouns being used of God for those who are kind of jotting these down and trying to systematize their notes. As you present that Isaiah 48 passage, what kind of heading would you give them to jot that verse down under?
These were prophecies that God was saying, that things that he will do, things that he will accomplish according to his divine will and his power and his authority. Here he's talking in verse 14 about he shall perform his purpose on Babylon and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. So this passage shows up in the midst of God prophesying against other nations, what he will do to them, as well as what his purposes are for Israel.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So we've presented the plural pronouns. We've seen an excellent passage that has Yahweh and has his Spirit, and pointing to his Spirit shows his Spirit as having divine attributes. And we'll get into a little bit further down the line as we show the Spirit of God as being a distinct person. But not only the actual substance of who God is Spirit, but also the Holy Spirit being a distinct person. We could also look at the fact that in Genesis 1:1, we see the plurality of God also presented. Is that fair to say?
Absolutely.
How do we see the plurality of God presented in Genesis 1:1? As we look at that verse.
In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth.
Okay. And that I am ending. Ending out that title of Elohim speaks of plurality. So that's almost giving us like context clues, or just I guess that's a good way to label it. Context clues to point to plurality in this one God. So we've established there's one God. There aren't multi-gods. But in seeing the title Elohim, we see plurality. And looking at the plural pronouns used, we see plurality. Are there other passages that point to plurality, other people being referred to as God, maybe in the New Testament?
Yeah, I mean, one of the classic ones is in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we see Jesus commanding individuals to be baptized in a Trinitarian manner. So we see that in the Great Commission. We also see it even in the classic first verse of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So we see both him being God and with God at the same time. So
Amen. Was there I know you had several that you wanted to point out, Carrie. Is there one that kind of comes to mind? Or did you want to go back to what you were saying about the John passage as it relates to Isaiah 6? Because in Isaiah 6, we see the prophet coming into a close encounter with God. And we're blown away by that close encounter that he has in Isaiah 6. Then we look at John 12, and that close encounter with God is referred to or referenced as being Christ.
Yes. That again is John 12, 37 through 41. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus's glory and spoke about him.
Okay. All right. Well, we're going to take a short break, and we're going to come back and deal with the Trinity some more.
Just to stay alive. Just to stay alive. Just to stay alive.
Yeah.
Just to stay alive. Just to stay alive.
Pouring out my heart. Praise God the Father, the immortal creator. For your glory you made us. You're the sovereign orchestrator. All that you decree will most surely come to happen. You're awesome as can be, and your glory none can fathom. Nothing could ever stain you. The heavens can't contain you. We thank you for sending your son to explain you. Otherwise, we would have remained in the dark. But you sent your Holy Spirit to spark a change in our hearts. According to your eternal purpose and will, you determined to reveal yourself to those who deserve to be killed. Those of us whom you foreknew adore you. We praise you that you predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son, who's the radiance of your glory. When I meditate on it, the weightiness of it floors me. So, Father, we'll praise you over and over again, because you sent your only Son to atone for our sin. Yo.
Glory to the Father. Glory to the Son, glory to the Spirit, three and yet one. One in your essence, three in your person, the same in your nature, distinct in your working. Oh my soul, behold the wonder of the Trinity. Blessed be the Trinity, oh what a mystery. I'll stand amazed for the rest of my days, pouring out my heart in triumph praise.
Yeah. Praise God the Son, second person of the Trinity. You're distinct from the Father, yet you share in his divinity. Fulfilling an eternal covenant, you came through the planet Earth to save who? All the Father gave you. You became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. For the glory of your Father, you extinguished the beast that stood between us at the cross, the Father's anger released. The shepherd slain for the sheep. The situation is deep. I can't find the right language to speak. In fact, it's making me weep. Just the thought of you saving his creed. You're risen from the dead, I still can't get this in my head. How the judge could leave the bench and go to prison instead. Lord Jesus, you're amazing. Your bleeding is what saved me. It's the reason why we're praising. Can't wait to see your face. In the meantime, please help us to see you as colossal, and by the Spirit live lives that's worthy of the gospel.
Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Spirit, three and yet one. One in your essence, three in your person, the same in your nature, distinct in your working. Oh my soul, behold the wonder of the Trinity. Blessed be the Trinity, oh what a mystery. I'll stand amazed for the rest of my days, pouring out my heart in triumph praise.
Yeah. Praise God the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, distinct from Father and Son, yet sharing their divinity. Holy Spirit, we praise you. You don't like the spotlight. You'd rather point away from yourself and give props to Christ. But yet, because you're God, you deserve veneration. And you're the one responsible for our regeneration. You applied the finished work of Christ to all the elect. Your call is effectual. You haven't lost one yet. You comfort us when sin and Satan and the world got us bothered. And it's only by you that we cry out, Abba Father. You're the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of truth. You graciously provide your people with the gifts and the fruit. You help us kill sin and disattach us from our idols. If it wasn't for you, we'd never understand the Bible, because you wrote it for our life. It will surely suffice. Amazingly, you do it all for the glory of Christ. Yo.
Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Spirit, three and yet one. One in your essence, three in your person, the same in your nature, distinct in your working. Oh my soul, behold the wonder of the Trinity. Blessed be the Trinity, oh what a mystery. I'll stand amazed for the rest of my days, pouring out my heart in triumph praise. Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Spirit, three and yet one. One in your essence, three in your person, the same in your nature, distinct in your working. Oh my soul, behold the wonder.
Welcome back to the gathering as we chop it up around the doctrine of the Trinity. Carrie, I think you have a couple of passages of scripture that you'd like to share.
Philippians. I'm stuck in Isaiah tonight. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Christ Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That verse has some huge significance because it kind of references back to something in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. By myself I have sworn, and the speaker here is Yahweh, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return void. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance.
Okay, so we have the Philippians passage referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Then we have the Isaiah 45 passage specifically referring to Yahweh. So it's with taking them those two passages in concert, we have pretty much the proof of the deity of Christ.
Yes.
And not just that, in the Philippian passage, it talks about Jesus Christ, he is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
So, that is the key thing right there, that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. And that connects perfectly with the Isaiah passage.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, so as we've looked at the Trinity, we've looked at there being one God, being perfectly clear that as we think about the Trinity, we're saying that we believe in one God. And in believing in one God, we say that as we look at various passages of Scripture, they suggest a plurality within the Godhead. We saw that through the plural personal pronouns. We saw that through the plurality that we see in the title of God, Elohim. We've gone on forward and we've looked at the deity of Christ. But within that Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we also have the Holy Spirit. And it's been often debated and suggested that the Holy Spirit is not God, or the Holy Spirit is a force, an active force, instead of a person. Will, do you have a passage of Scripture that pretty much shows us that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, God?
Yes, I have the one you gave me earlier.
Oh, okay, good.
The whole controversy of Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the apostles, and Peter responds is in verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3 of the book of Acts. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And then, if you go down a little, in verse 4 towards the end, it says, you have not lied to man, but to God. In verse 3, he says, to the Holy Spirit. And then to the end of verse 4, he says, to God. So wow. He's already, basically using those two names interchangeably, as one and the same. Okay. Holy Spirit, God, same
Holy
thing.
Spirit is God. Mm-hmm. Holy Spirit is God. But what do we say to folks to say, well, the Holy Spirit, okay, we see passages of Scripture that refer to God having a spirit. We know that the essential essence of who God is spirit. They may reason out that the Holy Spirit is just merely an impersonal active force. Are there passages of Scripture that we can go to that pretty much prove or flesh out the personhood of the Holy Spirit?
I heard folks say that, and I stick to the, I'll take them back to the same passage that we read. Okay. Because then you have to say that God is a force too, because they have lied to a force.
Right.
The Holy Spirit, and then it uses the name God again, at the end of verse 4. And not just that, but Jesus said in John, I can't remember the chapter, but he says, I am leaving. If I don't leave, it's not good for you. But when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy, another one like me, another comforter like me. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is not a person and he's another person like Jesus, then, and if it's a force, then Jesus Christ is a force too. It's not a person. So you get what I'm saying? He said he's just like me.
Right.
You know, another comforter just like me.
Another of the same kind.
There you go.
Which is what it's literally saying. Yeah. Did you want to piggyback off of that?
As a matter of fact, I do. Acts 8:29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Acts 10:19, and while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Acts 13:2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.
So let me stop you right there. An impersonal force cannot say anything.
An impersonal force can't say anything. On top of it, the Acts 13:2 passage is very explicit, because we know that it was the Lord that set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work of for the missionary work and being apostles to the Gentiles and so forth. So for the Spirit to say, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for me, set apart for me, personality, Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them, that also shows that that's something that only God does. God,
yes, an angel cannot set up, you know, say I'm going to call you to do this. And it has to be commissioned by God himself, any work of redemption.
Right.
Yeah.
Electricity can't do that either.
Okay.
And another passage is in, even in John 16, where we have Jesus say, 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So we have there, I will send him to you, he will. So again, we're talking about the personal pronouns, that it's not an it. Jesus does not refer to the Spirit as an it, which is impersonal, but instead refers to him as he, which is a personal pronoun.
Okay. So actually, from verses 13 to 14, we see 9 times a personal pronoun, a masculine personal pronoun, is used to refer to the Holy Spirit, just kind of pointing to him as a person,
mm-hmm.
and not as an energy. We see the Holy Spirit is a person that can be lied to in Acts chapter 5. And the passages that Carrie brought out to us, we see the Holy Spirit is someone who's commissioning and setting folks apart unto himself. Then in the John passage, we see over and over and over again the writer explicitly and intentionally presenting the Holy Spirit as one who possesses personhood, as he's being referred to with a male masculine personal pronoun.
Right.
And also the Bible talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit.
Not grieving the Holy Spirit.
So he it seems like the Holy Spirit has emotions too.
Right. So you can't. You can probably be grieved by your gas and electric bill,
mm-hmm.
but you can't grieve your gas and electric.
Mm-mm.
So that would kind of dismiss the argument that the Holy Spirit is not a person.
Definitely. Amen. And that was Ephesians 4:30 for all the people who are trying to take notes right now and listening.
Okay, so the Ephesians 4:30 passage that you're referring to is the passage that speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're actually going to close out this part right now, and we'll get into the discussion a little bit more after this.
Christ Jesus all the way, yo.
Yeah, a little something for everybody. Don't get it twisted, same signature. But this time, we're gonna represent the God that always was. Forever past, forever present, forever future. Yeah. I am that I am. Yeah. You know how we do it. We about to heat it up in here. Some of y'all say we about to get it crunk. But whatever your steez, hold on, cause we about to praise the Most High God to the fullest. Cross movement, house of reps. Yeah, yeah. yeah, I am that I am.
Without for Allah, Kazam, God said that I am. Because God is, without the showbiz, ain't no magic in his linguistics. He is the definition of existence. God is before anything was, and God did before anyone does. From Alpha to Omega, without the boom shaker, had it going on long before he allowed Sega. A winner baker would take you on a long tour. He got much more than you could ever explore. Infinite, omnipotent, without the sense. Say what he mean, me what he meant. The monumentous, Mr. Advantageous, so magnifico and yet solo. Uno, oh no, did this mess up the photo in your God portfolio? Prepare for the polo, cause you know and I know and others do also. God is just playing and saying what? I am that I am. Forever past,
I am that I am.
Forever present,
I am that I am.
Forever future,
I am that I am. The great I am that I am that I am.
In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and God is still large. Though some find him strange, he can't exchange or rearrange, and he sure can't change. Makes himself known, makes himself heard, makes himself seen all through the Word. Sometimes a lot, a little, sometimes in a riddle. Sometimes when he's revealing, it's hard like being a brittle. But he'll break it down into bite-sized pieces with a complete thesis that we can eat up like Reese's peanut butter cup. So good to the roof of your mouth, it'll get stuck. So you can savor the flavor forever, to keep your spirit strong and your intellect clever. Pull the lever on all the things you think you know. Shed the dead leaves so you can grow and sow and reap and expand. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of the one that's saying, I am,
I am, I am, I am.
This is the part where you get to catch your breath. But believe me, we coming back and it's on. But we just wanted to take a break so you can take time to think about this great God. The one who's so far beyond our comprehension. You know what I mean? Feel this.
He's omnipresent, up, down, left, right, broad, day, light, door, way, truth, life, Father, Spirit, Jesus Christ is back on the scene, forever existing, almighty, supreme, the theme, who came to earth through a supernatural birth to give the worthless some worth. The Pharisees and the Sadducees always tried to catch him up in a freeze, but please, how could they do this? Catch the supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Every time they would try to judge, he would step up to beat down the grudge. He said, you know your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. They said, hey, how do you know the father Abraham? You're not even 50 years old, my man. He said, verily, verily, understand. Before Abraham was, yeah, I am. Jesus Christ, up, down, left, right, broad, day, light, door, way, truth, life, Father, Spirit, omnipresent, up, down, left, right, broad, day, light, door, way, truth, life, Father, Spirit, Jesus Christ.
Welcome back to The Gathering, and we were about to take a different approach to our discussion at this point. We've already demonstrated that there is one God, from Scripture. We've demonstrated a certain plurality in the Godhead. We've demonstrated that Scripture teaches that Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Scripture clearly teaches that the Father is God. That's something that's never debated. We've shown that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, a person. He's referred to with masculine personal pronouns. He's referred to as someone who can be grieved, someone who can set folks apart unto himself. But with all that said, and even just kind of thinking about all of the debate that surrounds the doctrine of the Trinity and all of the dispute that surrounds the doctrine of the Trinity, my question is this a doctrine that's really that important? I've actually heard one pastor in particular that says, I don't care what you believe about the Trinity as long as you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. What do you think about that statement?
Yeah, I mean, I think the Trinity is essential. One, because as Christians, we're called to know the one true and living God. And how can you know the one true and living God if you don't know him in his three persons? So therefore, it's kind of like we only want to focus on the, like, I think sometimes in Christianity we can have an overemphasis on the I don't even want to say, it's kind of hard to say, but on the person of the Trinity that we feel benefits us most. Right. So because we see our salvation as the most precious thing to us, it's real easy for us to say statements like you just said from the pastor, that as long as you believe in Christ and that's all you need. However, the Bible doesn't talk that way. The Bible in itself is Trinitarian. I go look at Ephesians 1, where we have Paul making his appeal to the church at Ephesus, and he talks in a Trinitarian language. To neglect one aspect of the Trinity is to, in reality, neglect the Christian faith, because the Christian faith is Trinitarian. Each member of the Trinity is acting in your salvation. Mm-hmm. God the Father is present, God the Son is present, and God the Holy Spirit is present. So if you remove any one of those persons from the work of salvation, you don't have a salvation.
Okay. And not just that, but Jesus himself said that if you deny him, you deny the one who sent him. So, you know, and the one who sent Jesus was his Father. So if you deny Jesus, you deny his Father. And then if you deny the Holy Spirit, you deny the one who told you the Holy Spirit was coming too. So if you deny the Holy Spirit, you're saying that Jesus Christ is a liar, because Jesus Christ said that after he has sent, you know, back to the Father, he's going to send another one just like him, of the same kind, like you said. So when you deny Jesus, you also deny the Holy Spirit. And then when you deny the Holy Spirit, you deny what Jesus said, and the Spirit that comes from the Father. So, I mean, this is why it is so important to join a Bible study, a small group, Sunday school. Get in any Bible study you can, you know, in your church. You know, take advantage of the means of grace. And even listening to programs like The Gathering, like Renewing Your Mind, The White Horse Inn, so you can learn the things of God. Because it's going to take us an eternity. But right now on earth, we have the Bible. And the Bible teaches us a lot about God's essence and his attributes and his plan for us. So it's good to get into the, you know, the Holy Scriptures.
Okay, Kerry?
The doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. Miguel said it best. The Christian faith is not just a theistic faith. It's not just a monotheistic faith. It's a monotheistic Trinitarian faith. There is no other God in existence but the triune God of the Bible. For a person to believe in any other God than the triune God of the Bible is to believe an idol. 2 John 7-11. In verse 9, everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So if you are denying the teaching of Christ, and Christ taught that he and his Father were both God, he taught that the Holy Spirit was God. So Christ taught the Trinity, especially and specifically in the book of John. In John 5, he says that all would honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And we already referred to the John 14 passage where he said he would send another helper of the same kind as himself, which is the Holy Spirit. So we've got the Trinity being taught by Christ. If you reject the Trinity, you are rejecting the God of the universe, and you don't have any of the members of the Trinity. You don't have salvation.
And in 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 14, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all."
Okay.
So right there's a Trinitarian benediction upon you, upon us as Christians. And, you know, it's the three persons of the Godhead right here.
Okay.
Basically, we are being blessed by this benediction right here.
Okay. I wanted to just kind of pick up on something that Carrie seemed to intimate. I think intimate's not even the right word. He explicitly stated to not have the Trinity, or to not embrace the Trinity as the God that you are embracing, is tantamount to idolatry. That's harsh, isn't it?
It's harsh, but it's true. I mean, you've got passages like John 3:36 that says, "Whoever does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides upon him." And John 3:18, two verses after John 3:16, which is everybody's favorite. Gospel of John.
Gospel of John. Okay.
So you've got passages like those, and those are pretty harsh as well.
Okay.
But they're telling the truth. Now I say this not to exclude those believers who are having trouble and struggling to try to apprehend, get a surface understanding, a basic understanding of the doctrine. Yes, there are some people who out there who are true believers who have not been taught correctly, and they may be running around with misconceptions of who God is. I've heard true, genuine believers before make mistakes on the doctrine of the Trinity, but once taught, eventually, because the Spirit of God is working within that individual, a true believer cannot reject the doctrine of the Trinity. Cannot.
Okay. And we kind of went along this line when we were discussing the real meaning of Christmas, and we got into the virgin birth and everything, and we talked about how in evangelism, mm-hmm. we don't specifically mention, maybe you do, but not everyone specifically mentions the virgin birth. In evangelism, there's a lot of folks that don't mention the doctrine of the Trinity and start throwing out a definition within the one God exists, three distinct persons simultaneously who are co-equal and co-eternal. So should we be mentioning the Trinity in evangelism? Is that something that we simply must mention? Or can someone come to faith in Christ without us breaking down the doctrine of the Trinity?
Well, I would say most people do. I mean, one of the things I get, where even when Carrie was saying, and I absolutely agree with everything you just said, but one of the things I get, and I'm sure many people get worry of too, is whenever you say something like, "Unless you believe in this, you cannot be a true believer. You cannot be truly saved." Because it sounds as though you're saying to be saved, you have to repent and trust in Christ, plus believe in the Trinity, plus believe in the virgin birth. And that's not what's being communicated. What's being communicated is that to be a true believer is to repent of your sins, place your faith in Christ. But as you grow in the knowledge of truth, as you get more into the Word, the truth of God becomes more and more evident. So when you outright explicitly deny what has been revealed to you in Scripture, mm-hmm. you're in essence, as we see many times in Scripture, you're denying the faith.
Right.
You've fallen away from grace. So as a church, we would say that you are not in fellowship with God, because you're outright denying the very truth that God has revealed to us in Scripture. So we want to be careful to make that distinction, that we're not adding anything to the work of or to the requirements for salvation, mm-hmm. but rather we're saying that as a true believer, we need to ascribe to the Scriptures. And once you outright deny the Scriptures, as a Christian church, we would deny that you're in fellowship with Him.
Right. Another way of saying it is, as we looked at the Isaiah 43:11 passage, there is only one Savior. There is only one God that saves, because all other gods are false gods. The one God that saves is a triune God. Mm-hmm. So while I may not explain the Trinity in my evangelism, if somewhere down the line you are ascribing faith in a God that is not a triune God and you're rejecting the Trinity, you're rejecting the only God that saves and embracing a God that does not exist. What are your thoughts on that statement? Well, is that fair?
Well, I want to piggyback a few.
Okay.
And Miguel, Miguel first. And this is why I want to emphasize, this is why discipleship is so important. You know, as a new believer, you believe in Jesus Christ, you repented of your sins, you trust in Him. Now it's time for that person who told you about Jesus to disciple you, and it's your responsibility for you to find, you know, to get into a Bible study where you can learn more about God. And as you learn more about God, you start to understand the Trinity. So I believe it doesn't stay just there, not understanding the Trinity, but a believer has to grow, you know, go through that process of growing and understanding the Trinity, the virgin birth, and all of those doctrines that are essential to the Holy Scriptures.
Amen. Amen. So even as we say, make sure that you're giving yourself over to solid Bible studies and different ministries like the White Horse Inn, or maybe this ministry and things like that. We say this while already presupposing that you are in a solid Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. We're not asking you to go run out on the internet and log on to different programs and get all of your food there. I'm not asking you to go to a bunch of house Bible studies and not be planted in a church. Being held accountable within a local body is of greater importance than just listening to the gathering. We love that you're listening to us. We love that you are emailing your thoughts and things of that nature to the show. But it's tremendously important that you take this, and that you take this back to your church, and that you foster or cultivate your growth there. That's where your true growth is going to come into effect. Not from listening to a bunch of solid hip hop, not from logging on to a variety of different ministries online, mm-hmm. or buying a bunch of books and reading them within the confines of your home, but actually actively taking part in a church and sitting under an under shepherd, a pastor.
Amen. Can I recommend three books real quick? Can I recommend a couple books real quick?
Absolutely.
We have 1 minute left.
Okay. The Trinity, The Forgotten Trinity by James White. Absolutely great book. It's also devotional. It will help you to, it'll help you to understand the reason why we worship God and why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important in that. Robert Latham's book, The Holy Trinity in Scripture, History, Theology, and Worship. Great volume, lays down the biblical foundations for the doctrine of the Trinity, as well as everything within worship, the incarnation, a whole bunch of other good issues. Get it. Next book, if you want a nice thick one, The Trinity, Evidence and Issues by Robert Morey. Very thick book, very comprehensive. And last book, Bruce Ware's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance. Runs through the doctrine and also runs through the way the Trinity operates, basically. That's it. I'm done.
So until we gather again, keep the discussion going in your own ciphers. God bless.